From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thank you so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Gerald, the vagabond, Father Gerald Murray, is ready to answer your questions. Just pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Michael McCall monitoring our social media feeds. And you can also now text your question to the main call-in number. That's 833-288-3986. Just text us your first name, how you're listening, and a brief question. Father Murray, how are you?
I'm doing great, Jack. Thanks so much.
Father Murray, where are you?
Yes, so I am like Willie Nelson on the road again, enjoying a few days up here in beautiful Maine. So I'm in northern Maine visiting friends, and it's just magnificent, beautiful.
You know, our president of EWTN Studios, Peter Gagnon, is from Maine, and
wonderful.
We have a priest friend in the Archdiocese of St. Petersburg who has a family home in Prince Edward Island, so everything up there is just spectacular.
Father, I went for a nice hike today. Enjoying the beautiful nature.
Awesome. I want to break with our tradition a little bit because we've got an important caller, I think, on the line here. Greg has been holding on. He is in the great state of Kansas, and he's listening on Sirius XM Channel 130, and maybe we may not have Greg. I may need to reboot my deal. Yeah, we don't have Greg, so we'll just go to the emails instead. Jim writes in, how can we better understand the Father and the Holy Spirit when they are so intangible?
Well, the mystery of the Trinity is really the central mystery that Christ revealed to the church, and along with the Incarnation, it's, you know, the two most important truths that we want to teach people. And as mysteries, they're hard to understand, but we believe in one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the beauty of this teaching has been reflected upon. I suggest, as I always do, go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church and read the section on God and then the Trinity, and it'll give you a better understanding. But certainly there is only one God, but he has revealed himself to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father begets the Son, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Father, here is a question that I know that people struggle with on different levels, and if you've ever been on a pilgrimage to a well-known pilgrimage site, this is a reality that you have had to deal with, and maybe you can give us some perspective across the spectrum here. Janice wants to know, how can it be justified to profit from religious products or services?
Well, let's make a distinction here. Who are we talking about? What lay people have to earn their income because they have to support themselves and their families. And likewise, the laity are the ones who support the priests and the nuns by donating money to, you know, dioceses and religious orders. So at Catholic shrines, and Lourdes I know very well because I've served as a chaplain on, I think, 14 pilgrimages to Lourdes over the course of 41 years as a priest. And it's always something that some people, you know, comment on immediately is within the domain of Lourdes, the shrine, there are no shops. Everything is, you know, geared toward the religious experience, the plaza, the basilica, the grotto. The only thing you can purchase there are candles, but that's the same thing in any parish church. But outside of the domain there, you can buy the statues and the rosaries and the religious images. And that's a good thing because people want to take home with themselves a remembrance to remind themselves of their experience and to help them to pray better. Now, people who run shops, they have to profit from it. Otherwise, they can't run a shop. So there's nothing wrong with people running a religious goods store that will supply things for pilgrims. And, you know, the same applies to companies that manufacture vestments and chalices. So it's not an offense against God or religion that some people in supplying the needs of the church will make a profit. And that's just, it's just the way life runs. If people weren't going to make a profit, they wouldn't produce those items. They'd have to go to another business because you have to, profits mean excess over cost. And it's also the fruit of your labor in a tangible means. And if your labor doesn't produce any excess or profit, then, you know, your labor is in vain and you won't be able to support yourself.
Thanks, Janice. Great question today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Excuse me, 833-288-3986. So Barb writes in, why do people bow to the Pope and kiss his ring when Peter did not want people to do that to him?
Well, it's a sign of respect, and, you know, it's similar to how we treat our parents and our grandparents, and the formalities of, you know, kissing the ring. The ring is a symbol of the office. You know, and in the past, when this was a common practice in the church, you would kiss the shoe, the foot of the Pope, as a sign of, you know, respect and veneration. We don't adore people on earth. We only adore God, and we don't worship people, but we do show signs of respect. Now, these symbols change over time. You no longer kiss the foot of the Pope, but people do bow to kiss his ring. And it's a fitting sign of affection. It's something that, you know, developed over time. And the church has honored this practice because it responds to a popular demand to be able to show externally the respect and love we have for the ecclesiastics in the church, the Pope, the bishops, and the priests.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. In just a few moments, we'll talk to Lou in Avon, Ohio, and we've still got plenty of open phone lines for you. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-3986. We'll take one more email here, Father. Violet writes in, what are some ways that I can defend apostolic succession?
Well, that's a great question. It has to do with apostolic succession means that the bishops can trace their ordination back to the apostles. So apostolic succession means that when Christ chose the 12 apostles and then ordained them the first priests, bishops of the church at the Last Supper and then sent them out, you know, to preach the gospel and to baptize all nations, he intended that that mission would continue after the death of those apostles. So the mission of the church was not simply going to be confined until the death of the last apostle. So what the apostles did is that they ordained people to serve as priests and bishops in the church. So they didn't ordain new apostles because Christ himself had chosen 12 apostles, but the presbyters, as they're called in Greek, and the bishops, the episcopoi, they were ordained by the apostles. And then that group first ordained by the apostles, then ordained a next group of bishops, and then you can trace this right back to the beginning. It's a very important aspect because the episcopate and the priesthood are sacramental orders given by Christ to the church and meant to continue right to the end of the world, to the second coming. And that is done in a verifiable manner by the public ordination of men who receive from bishops either the priesthood or the episcopate.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It's an absolutely free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Lou, hang in there. You are up first in just a minute. But first, Father Murray, today is the Feast of the Transfiguration of the Lord. I'd like to hear your thoughts on this particular feast. Plus, you just informed me that it's the anniversary of the death of Pope Paul VI.
Yes, Pope Paul VI died on the Feast of the Transfiguration, 1978. And that was viewed as a sign of divine blessing and favor, you know, to die on such an important feast day. It also set in motion that we had the election of Albino Luciani, who was Pope John Paul I, only lasted 33 days as Roman pontiff. And then we had John Paul II elected. So 1978 was a very important year in the life of the church, and we remember with gratitude now St. Paul VI. Now, the Feast of Transfiguration, it's that moment recounted in the scriptures when our divine Savior went up on Mount Tabor with Peter, James, and John and showed forth his divinity by shining brilliantly white. And then Moses and Elijah appeared next to him. And this feast day is so important in the life of the church because it summarizes in so many ways the fulfillment of the law and the prophets in Christ, and then giving the mission, which will be given after Christ rises from the dead, but anticipating what will happen, that the church will now be sent on mission by Christ. So in the fulfillment of the first covenant that was given to the people of Israel, the new Israel, the church, will now go forth to proclaim the divinity of Christ. And really, when it says that Christ shone brightly, and then including his clothes, it's viewed as the divinity, the light of divinity, you know, that famous line from the Christmas hymn, love's pure light. That's what Christ is, the love of God shining through his sacred humanity. And then we receive that light, and that light both warms our heart and enlightens our mind, and we share the light of Christ with the whole world. That's the mission of the church. So you know, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, that's kind of a shorthand way that the Jewish people would talk about the Old Testament. And then we see in the apostles, Peter, James, and John, that they had a special role within the College of the Apostles in fulfilling Christ's mission of sending the apostles into the world. So I've been to Mount Tabor in Israel, and there's a beautiful church that's built there. And it really is a reminder that the Catholic Church is the fulfillment of the hope of Israel, waiting for the Messiah. And then once the Messiah has come and won our salvation, before he ascends to heaven, he sends forth the church with that light.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. As advertised, Lou is first up today in Avon, Ohio, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Lou, thank you so much for your patience. You're on with Father Murray.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I'm a retired former theology teacher at a high school. Of course, we know that we can always continue to grow in our faith. I'm 74 years old. I retired 2018. I've been going to a couple of Bible studies. I haven't been able to find one at a Catholic church, so I've been going to one at Cuyahoga Valley Christian Church with 65 men there. And one of the assistant pastors there was my best friend in high school, former Catholic, number of former Catholics there. I've been welcomed with open arms. I'm never going to leave the Catholic Church. They all understand that. And I've learned so much there about Scripture, and it's really improved my biblical view of who God is and who I am. I also go to a Bible study on Friday mornings with 160 men. Which again has really, really helped me again understand Scripture and faith and who Jesus was. And that's more of a lecture than a dialogue. But my question is, their doctrine is not exactly the same as the Catholic view, especially about baptism and born again. And sometimes there's some heated discussions with me about, why do I have a crucifix with Jesus on it, when he's off the cross? They emphasize resurrection, of course, which is the most significant event in history. But I say, well, if there was no Good Friday, there'd be no Easter Sunday, So I'm wondering, I don't see it as a problem. But I wish I could find a Catholic church that can have a Bible study that I could grow in, but I don't see anything available.
Okay, well, I appreciate what you just told us. This is an experience. You're not the only one going through this. Keep looking for a Catholic Bible study that you can go to in person. If not, I suggest that you, go to websites that are run by Catholic organizations. And there are a number of them, the Augustine Institute, Catholic Answers, the St. Paul's Center for Biblical Theology. There are others out there, and I'm going to miss naming them all. But you can find Catholic Bible studies conducted by priests or qualified lay Catholics, which explain very well the Scriptures. Go look at Mother Angelica videos because she did many Bible studies and often her TV shows ended up being Bible studies. But the one problem, of course, is you have to be, I'm glad you're steadfast in your Catholicism, but you have to be careful because when you go to a non-Catholic Bible study, you're getting a perspective of that either that teacher or the denomination for which he is the representative, which may, lead you away from the church because, they can make convincing arguments, at least to many people, against Catholic teaching. And that comes off particularly about the Mass, the nature of baptism. There are some Protestant churches which will not baptize infants. And they claim that this practice is not scriptural. The church says, no, it is rooted in Scripture. There's, in the Scripture talks about whole families, whole households being baptized, and that includes children, presumably, because otherwise you don't have a household. And certainly the Catholic Church from the beginning has baptized infants, and it's been understood to be a practice that was willed by God. Certainly the Mass, they're not going to understand the Last Supper correctly, neither will they understand the priesthood or the hierarchical church. These are all the doctrinal deficiencies that resulted from the split at the time of the Reformation. You mentioned the crucifix and why they don't have crucifixes in Protestant churches. And the answer largely is to distinguish themselves from Catholics, and it's not a good thing at all to say that Christ is off the cross. Well, he was taken down from the cross, buried, then rose from the dead. That's true. But you are very entitled to, and the Catholic Church has always done it, to represent Christ dying on the cross, because that's where he obtained our salvation. And there's no offense being given. There's certainly a holy custom and practice in the church to have crucifixes, not only in church, but in homes. So I appreciate the benefits that you gain from Bible studies with our non-Catholic brethren, but you have to be very careful. And then the presence of so many non-Catholics, many former Catholics rather, testifies that many people interested in the Bible who never really well educated in the church, or for some reason became disenchanted, they went to a Protestant Bible study or a Protestant church, and then they decided to leave the Catholic Church. And we're not in favor of that at all. And we would hope that they would come back. And for your own benefit, I'll say what I often say on the radio, which is to get the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible produced by Dr. Scott Hahn and his colleagues. The footnotes in there are a Bible study. I use that when I do a parish Bible study myself. So you can do your own Bible study with that, and then, you know, round up a few Catholic friends, talk to your parish priest, see if you can't start one at your own church.
And I'll give you just a little tip that might be helpful. I know you're a little bit south and west of Cleveland, but we've got a great radio affiliate, The Rock, 1260 AM, The Rock in Cleveland. And if you just Google that, you'll easily find it. And if you contact the folks at The Rock, my guess is they would be able to put you in contact with parishes that they know of that are having good Bible studies, and that might be of a benefit to you. So, Lou, great question. Thanks so much for the call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We got an email from Billy, and he says that his Latin and his Greek are not very good, and he wants to know, what is kerygma?
Kerygma, yes. Kerygma is scripture scholars started using that term in the 20th century to define the kind of the kernel of divine revelation in the New Testament. You know, what is the essence of Christ's revelation? And it was used often to kind of like separate between what's essential from things that are viewed as non-essential, which the Catholic Church would not uphold. They would say all of revelation is essential. Some teachings have greater importance. We talk about a hierarchy of truths. So, of course, the existence of God, the fact that God's a Trinity, one God in three persons, the fact that the second person of the Trinity became man, the incarnation, you know, those are truths of a higher importance than the existence of angels, for instance. But the existence of angels is just as true as the incarnation. So kerygma, sometimes it's used to kind of like say, well, let's get the lowest common denominator, Christianity, and then not insist on specific doctrines such as what the Catholic Church teaches about the Mass or the hierarchy. But that's what kerygma is.
833-288-3986. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-EWTN. You can text or call in with your question to that number. If you are outside the United States and Canada, you can give us a call at 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Still a couple of open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Tom is up next, a first-time caller driving through the great state of Indiana, listening on Sacred Heart Radio's app. Tom, welcome to the program. You're on with Father Murray.
Hello.
Hey, Tom, go right ahead.
Hello.
Yes, Tom, go right ahead.
Okay. Father Murray, I was going to ask you, we have a kind of a rough idea how this worked, but the evolution of the altar, when it first started out, as I understand it, you'd have a wall between the priest and the people, and the priest would face the altar. Then they took the wall down so the people could see the priest. And then they put the communion rail in place of the wall. And I'm not sure how all that took place, when it took place, but I was curious about that.
No, that's a very good question. And the practice in the Eastern Christianity, Eastern Catholicism and Orthodoxy, naturally after the Orthodox split off, involved creating a sanctuary which was designated like the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. And in Eastern churches, you have an iconostasis, which is a wall with saints' pictures on it, and then you have doors, and the priests would come in and out of the doors at different points in the liturgy to lead prayers, to read the scriptures, to address the people. But then when it came time for the consecration, the doors would be closed. And so it was, the idea was that the sanctuary and the celebration Eucharist is the sort of anticipation of the life of heaven. So all the icon of the saints surround the altar, and you enter into this sacred space, which is separated from the profane world that we live in. But nonetheless, we have access to this life of heaven through the reception of communion and listening to the Word of God. That continues in the Eastern churches. So the iconostasis is one of the most beautiful things when you go into an Eastern Rite church. In the Latin church, the experience was somewhat different. We still have the same notion of the Mass is the foretaste of the life of heaven. The saints' statues surround the altar. There was something that was present in England, I know, about rood screens, which were similar to iconostasis, but those have kind of went out of favor. It's interesting, in the Armenian church, they, when it comes time for the consecration, they draw a curtain across the altar so that the people cannot see what's happening. And again, that's highlighting the mystery of the consecration. So the altar rail is placed to delineate the boundary between the sanctuary and the rest of the church, and to facilitate people receiving communion kneeling. The liturgy is both mysterious and accessible at the same time. So, the people are addressed by the priest, the readings are read, we want that to be understood. But when it comes time for the consecration, surrounding what's happening with a spirit of awe, reverence, and even hiddenness is meant to highlight exactly what was happening in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, which was that the priests would enter into the sanctuary, and then the presence of God was experienced by the Jewish people who were worshiping outside.
God bless you, Tom. It's a great question today. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We received a text from Chet in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Are you ready, Father? We get this one from time to time, and people are always curious about the answer. For the OCIA class, I get the question, what is the latest I can arrive at a Sunday Mass and still meet my Sunday obligation?
Well, that's a very good question. The traditional answer given by commentators was if you arrive before the offertory begins. And in the old Mass, there was always a chalice veil placed on the chalice, and the burse was on top of it. And the offertory began with the priest removing this corporal from the burse and taking the chalice veil off. So if you showed up at Mass and the chalice veil was taken off the chalice, then you arrived too late to fulfill your obligation. Now, that is the common opinion of commentators, canonical and liturgical. The church wants us to hear the entire Mass, to participate in the entire Mass. And in some of the liturgical instructions under John Paul II, it was noted that if you arrive after the readings have been done, that you should not receive communion at that Mass, because you're meant to hear the Word of God before receiving the Word made flesh. So that was an encouragement, you know, to assist at another Mass if possible, which isn't always possible. Now, on the opposite side, you have to say, the church, in her mercy, will not penalize people who arrive late through no fault of their own. So that would include, you know, people who got stuck in traffic, or there was an emergency at home, or they were being transported, let's say, from a nursing home and the bus driver was late, or there was an accident on the road and they had to do a detour. In other words, if you arrive at Mass through no fault of your own late, then the church would say, yes, you can receive communion and you have fulfilled your obligation because God sees the intention of what you did. That wouldn't apply to someone who's basically, you know, wants to watch their favorite TV show and said, well, I'll leave, you know, just in time to get there for communion at Mass and then I'll go back home.
Let me get the first quarter of the game in here.
Yeah, well, there's a perfect example. You know, stop the football mania, get to church. You know, worship of God is more important than seeing, you know, a Hail Mary pass.
Just to give the ladies some equal time, getting just the right pair of earrings, what probably not a good excuse.
Yeah, you know, I'm going to get in a lot of trouble if you start saying, you know. You know, it's usually.
Well, I got on the guys with the football game, so I had to. I tried to balance it out a little bit.
No. Mom is usually not driving to church. It's usually dad, and you know, dad's out front. But I don't engage in stereotypical characterizations. Okay, I'm gonna leave that aside. If it happened, it happened. But no, the point here is, if you're late for Mass through your own fault, and then you should attend another Mass if possible. But if you, through no fault of your own, arrive late, then the obligation is fulfilled insofar as God saw that your intention was to be there on time.
Jim is up next, a first-time caller in Pensacola, Florida, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Jim, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
All right, thank you. Father?
Hello? Yes, please go ahead, Jim.
Okay, all right. What does it mean in Scripture when they refer to Christ as the Son of Man?
Well, that's a very interesting question because, and Christ himself refers frequently to himself as the Son of Man. Son of Man, I believe in Hebrew, is Ben Adam, and it basically means that you are the son of Adam, that you're a man, you're a human being. But Son of Man has another interpretation, aspect from the book of Daniel, where the Son of Man is the Savior. The Son of Man is the divine Savior coming into the world with divine power. So Christ is identifying himself as the fulfillment of the prophecies found in the book of Daniel. It's another way that Christ reveals his divinity and his messiahship by using that term.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America, and we've still got time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Debbie in Denver called in and with some advice for a previous caller. She said that St. John Vianney Seminary here in Denver has several in-person and online Bible studies that are available if the previous caller is open to it. So there's another option for you. St. John Vianney Seminary in the Archdiocese of Denver. Luke would like to know, how does an eternal being begin and stop creating?
Well, because the eternal being chooses to do so. You know, it's not, if you're eternal and omnipotent, then you, you've always existed and you have all power. And so, you know, God decided at a certain point to create the universe and had a purpose in mind. And that's how we came about, because God decided to act and create and to, you know, create something that exists in temporal reality, meaning that it is not eternal, but it is created by the eternal God. And that's where we get the creation of the universe, and then the creation of the first parents, Adam and Eve, and everything that flowed from that.
Anne writes in, why is the Catholic Our Father missing some lines from the Lutheran version?
Well, because the Lutheran version adds, you know, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, which is a prayer that the Catholic Church, after the revisions following the Second Vatican Council, included as a out loud prayer that's said after the Our Father, and the prayer that follows the Our Father, people respond with that. But that, I believe, is a liturgical prayer. It's not in the Bible. It's certainly not in the version of St. Matthew that we have, that we use at Mass for the Our Father, but it was liturgically used, and I think it was in the Eastern Christianity where it originated. And again, I'm not sure the motives of why the Lutherans added that and other Protestants followed along. It may have been to distinguish themselves from the Catholics, but I don't know if there was another reason that may have led to that being added on.
Anonymous, I think you've spurred a question here from an anonymous texter who says, is there a limited number of crucifixes that can be in the sanctuary? Should the one carried by the server be turned facing the wall?
Well, that's a good question. Yeah, in the liturgical reform, this became controversial because the idea was to have a one symbol of Christ crucified in the sanctuary, but I don't know that it was ever legally required that be the case. I'd have to go back and look at some of the liturgical documents. Now, in practice, this becomes difficult because sometimes you have, a huge crucifix that's above the old high altar, which is still there. But when the priest celebrates Mass facing the people, he places a crucifix on the altar so that he can meditate upon Christ's crucifixion while he's celebrating Mass, particularly the canon of the Mass. And Pope Benedict urged people, priests rather, to use that form. Remember, it was called the Benedictine arrangement for a while, where you would have the candles and the altar, and the crucifix was facing toward the priest, who in turn was facing toward the people. So putting if you had a processional crucifix, you know, putting it against the wall with the corpus, the body of Christ facing the wall, would not be a good idea. It would be viewed as disrespectful. And often the processional candles and the crucifix are kept in the sanctuary area for convenience, so that they'll be available for the servers when they need to either go for the offertory procession or for the recessional, when the procession is led by the crucifer and the cross and the candle bearers to lead the priest down the main aisle. So, and long and the short of it is, I'd have to go back and look at all the specific rules, but in common practice, there will be more than one crucifix in the sanctuary, and that should not be viewed as something that is wrong in and of itself, because it is not.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Father Joseph is on the line from the great state of Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio today. And Father has some great perspective on this whole crucifix question. Father, welcome to the program.
Thank you. I'm a Byzantine priest, now retired. And so the iconoclasm was ringing loudly when I heard this young man asking about Protestant Bible study, and they say you shouldn't have Christ on the cross. The question is, to that person, do you believe in the incarnation birth of Christ? They'll say yes. Well, what do you have against showing it at Christmas time? Or, for that matter, even Christ on the cross on Good Friday. Christ truly took on a human nature because he had to truly live like us. He died on the cross. He conquered death by death itself. And to all those in the tombs, he granted life. So we believe that each time we study the mysteries of Christ in the scriptures, or even visually, these are just simply snapshots in time from eternity given to us to meditate upon the extent of God's love for us, that he condescended in humility, took on a human nature, truly died on the cross, conquered death by death itself in a human body.
What do you think, Father?
That's beautiful, absolutely. And this is, you know, it's something very important to remember, that the incarnation was Christ took a body. He took our human body. He's like us in all things but sin. And the redemption of the human race came through the sacred humanity, through the free offering of Christ on his life on the cross. So there's no offense to God or to the people to display the body. They call it the corpus in Latin. And Father's absolutely right. The way I understand it, you know, it's way Protestants like to distinguish themselves from Catholics by not having a corpus on the in their churches. But that isn't a kind of classic blast, and I don't like it because, you know, the iconoclast said you can't represent the saints with pictures or statues because that's idolatry. Not at all. Not at all.
God bless you, Father Joseph. Thank you so much for lending that perspective today. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Jim is up next in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Jim, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Go right ahead.
My question is, when we have Eucharistic adoration and we're having Mass and the priest is available, parishioners will take the monstrance and put it in the chapel and not the priest. Is that correct?
No, the priest is not. If the priest is available, you know, well, number one, solemn exposition should not be done by lay people. In other words, taking the Eucharist from the tabernacle and placing it in a monstrance. That's for the priest or the deacon or the bishop to do. If it's transporting, you know, a monstrance between a church and a chapel, that should be done by the priest or the deacon, not by a lay person. The priest and the deacon are guardians of the Holy Eucharist. And when they are available, they are the ones to do it. They should not be delegating that to other people who are lay people.
Thanks, Jim. We appreciate the call today. Want to give you a little tip here about a wonderful, absolutely wonderful item that we have at EWTN's religious catalog that I have put my hands on myself and heard, and it's absolutely fantastic. They're Woodstock wind chimes. They're Gregorian alto wind chimes, a must-have for every home and garden. They're calm and uplifting. These soothing wind chimes offer a peaceful respite from the hectic world. Experience the inner quiet that comes from listening to the peaceful patterns of Gregorian chant. Tuned to a medieval scale, this wind chime echoes the vocal music that has been sung as part of daily devotions and meditation in monasteries and churches of Western Europe for more than 1,000 years. The sound is beautiful, it's relaxing, mysteriously compelling. Like free-flowing monophonic lines of the chant, this wind chime resonates tones that will surround the listener and sounds that linger in the breeze. It's absolutely beautiful to sit outside and to be soothed by these chimes brings the heart and mind closer to God for sure. They're available at EWTN's religious catalog, where they're offering free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. Just use the code FREE at checking, and that is on standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. EWTNRC.com is where you can find it. Father, got an email from Patrick, and he said, my mother told me that a parish staff member is openly homosexual. If anything, what should I do?
Well, it's interesting to find out how she knows that? You know, just say, you know, how do you know that? What did the person tell you that? Did the person tell that to someone else? To find out what that is, to make sure that that's just not a rumor or a report that may not be accurate. If it is true, and then so the person is, you know, proclaiming themselves to be, engaged in a lifestyle that contradicts the gospel, then it would be good to speak to the priest at the parish and ask him, you know, is what's going on here? You know, but based on the fact that this has been verified, that this person is publicly identifying himself as a homosexual. So, that's important because people who are, you know, proclaiming themselves to be part of the gay movement and all are in opposition to Catholic teaching. They don't believe that homosexual inclination is disordered or that homosexual activity is immoral. They think falsely, they've been told this by others, that God made me this way, and therefore God intends me to engage in this behavior. And the answer is no, that's a mistake. The scriptures are clear, the natural law is clear, the teaching of the church is clear. And you can look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church in order to get a good summary of what the church teaches.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. If you call right now, we can probably squeeze you in at 833-288-3986. Boy, our Bible study people are coming out of the woodwork, Father. Carol is listening on Spirit Catholic Radio in Omaha, and she says, regarding the previous caller in the Catholic Bible study, check out seekingtruth.net, and you can access wonderful free Catholic Bible studies commissioned by the Archdiocese of Omaha, and she said it's helped her learn so much about the beautiful faith and the love of our Lord. So some additional resources for you from our friend Carol. John wants to know, Father, go ahead.
No, that's wonderful. Thank you, Carol, also, because, you know, these online resources, just like EWTN.com, they do so much good for people who don't have, you know, immediate access to the resources of Bible studies and doctrinal lectures.
John wants to know, how can I prove that Paul is the author of Ephesians?
Well, the church teaches that, has always taught that. There are some scripture scholars who doubt it, but, you know, the church, that's how it's taught. So I can't give you specific arguments about specific points. I remember hearing this, that this was a controversial issue when I was in the seminary, but again, I say go to the Catholic Study Bible, Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, because the introduction to Ephesians, I'm sure, which I've looked at, but I can't remember what it says, I'm sure it deals with this issue.
Quickly, we'll head to George in Monroe, New Jersey, listening on the Ave Maria radio app. George, just a couple minutes left with Father Murray. What's your question today?
Hello, Father. My question is concerning purposeful and inadvertent desecration of the consecrated host. In instances where that such a thing is imminent, for example, a Satanist or a black mass person steals the host with the purpose of desecrating it, or someone inadvertently walks away and puts it in their pocket, or something along those lines, the inadvertent desecration, are those people actually desecrating the body and blood of Christ? Because God, certainly the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, have the ability to instantly desanctify the host and return it to its original state.
Well, God is capable of all things, but God has never revealed to us that he does that. And in fact, the church has dealt with this issue in the past. There were some heretics in the Middle Ages, and the teaching was that they posed these different kind of questions. What if a mouse somehow got into a tabernacle and was able to consume the body of Christ? That God would never let that happen, meaning that the mice couldn't eat the body of Christ. Therefore, the host was no longer the body of Christ once the mouse started eating it. And the church rejected that opinion. They said, no, that's a heretical teaching. Once the body of Christ becomes, once the host becomes a body of Christ, it remains such until it's consumed or naturally decomposes. So there's no, it's not a temporal moment presence. It's a permanent change when transubstantiation takes place. And of course, God isn't in favor of desecrations, but you know, human free will allows people to do wrong things.
And Bruce called in from the great state of Georgia listening on The Quest, and he said he used to live in Avon, Ohio, and while he was listening to the show, he did a little calling around, and Holy Trinity Parish in Avon has some Bible studies, so our previous caller can check those out. Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Yes, on this great feast of the Transfiguration, may Almighty God bless all of you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and I think our social media maven today was actually Tom Price. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Colin Donovan, our very own Vice President of Theology. Until then, God bless.